Amen. Good to see you guys today. We've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm really enjoying soaking up the, in some ways, unconventional wisdom that's coming from the wisest person, Solomon, who ever lived. A couple of weeks ago, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we saw what, for some people, is a radical concept that God expects his people to take some of what they have and invest it in joy, to actually enjoy your excess. And that was a refreshing concept for sure. Then last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we saw as Solomon lets us know that there is a way to find contentment in life, that that's something that should be expected. You need to find a way to accept where you are and feel like, hey, this is good, this is fine. Unfortunately, for so many of us, it's hard for us to find the life of joy and contentment that God really wants us to have. And so as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 today, Solomon goes through a lengthy list of some of the things that I think trip us up, that rob us of the joy and contentment that God wants us to have. I'm considering these to be traps, that you're heading toward contentment, but whoops, this is what trips you up. This is what makes you fall. Now, I'm kind of torn because I've broken this chapter down into 10 possibilities of things that can trip you up and rob you of joy and contentment. But a few weeks ago, we saw where Solomon said, when you come into the house of the Lord, let your words be few. So I'm going to do the best I can to honor that and to be true to what his word says. So, and listen, all 10 of these probably won't apply to you unless you're just like a complete mess. But even if they do apply to you, what I would encourage you as we're looking through these things to just be asking yourself, use it as a checklist. And if one of them jumps out at you more than the others, like, oh my, that's something that really messes me up, that's something that really causes me to fall into that trap, then maybe that gives you something to pray about and to work on in the coming weeks. But beginning in the first one that I have is in the first six verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't need to read it all. It's interesting. In the beginning, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Nowadays, more than ever, your reputation can be affected by so much with social media and things like that. So it's a good thing to remember. Your reputation really does matter. But look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, the cackling of a fool is vanity. It's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. So the first trap that we see in these first six verses, I think, is the trap of believing that you should be happy all the time. It's kind of ironic that sometimes when you feel like, wow, I don't have much joy, part of what is robbing you of your joy is the feeling that experiencing joy means that you should be cheerful all the time, that you should always be in a great mood, or you should always have a smile on your face. And many of us know that feeling of maybe we're carrying a weight, we're working through a problem, something's happening in our lives, and people look at us and just go, oh, come on, cheer up, smile, Jesus is on the throne. I love, though, that what Solomon says here, sorrow sometimes is better than laughter for, and don't miss this, this is a powerful statement, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Allowing yourself permission to feel sad actually can be really healing to your heart. I've talked to you before about the research that shows that actually listening to sad music can make people feel better. Watching a sad movie can actually make you feel better. Now, it depends on, obviously, the song and the movie. I'm not saying that there aren't some songs and movies that might really put you into a bad mood. But what I'm saying is, when we approach life, this is the wisest guy ever saying, if you feel sad right now, don't assume that there's something wrong. Don't assume that's something to be fixed. We artificially stimulate ourselves in order to never feel sad. And as a result, there's a lot that we miss sometimes. I mean, if you are being healed, if you're going through recuperating from something, you should feel cruddy, but that's what healing feels like. And so Solomon just goes, don't start with the assumption that my life is terrible because I'm sad. Give yourself permission to be sad, because sadness, sometimes there's a time for sadness. You know, remember back in chapter 3 when he said there's a time and a season for everything. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. Do you give yourself permission to experience just sometimes you just need a good cry, or sometimes you just need to feel sad, that can be good. So if you have this idea that, you know, the only way I can experience a great life, the only way I can experience joy and peace and be contented is if I cheer myself up, you're going to miss out on some of the healing that God actually wants to do in your life. So if people tell you to cheer up, just punch them in the face. That will always make you feel better. The second trap in verses 7 and 8 is the trap of what I've called it, the trap of hopelessness. And you can see down in verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You can get to a point where you feel hopeless. You can get to a point where the circumstances are difficult and you can't possibly see a way out. And it's one of the things that will destroy your contentment and it will rob you of your joy. This is never going to get any better. And that's why Solomon says, and I like the way he put it, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. In other words, things sometimes don't start well, but they're going to be okay. They're going to be all right. They will end up fine. It's so important that we maintain hope. You know, you can have joy and peace even in the middle of a difficult time as long as you know that that time is temporary. As long as you know that it isn't just, oh, it's going to be this way forever. And how many times do you know someone who's going through something painful? And one of the first things that they'll say is this ever going to end? So Solomon says, look, almost everything gets better. Even if your circumstance doesn't change, it gets better just by the fact that you get used to it. So understand that there is a trajectory to everything, and don't lose hope. Don't decide that because something is cruddy now that it's always going to be that way. That's a trap to rob you of everything that God wants you to have, the trap of hopelessness. Don't give up. The third trap that he talks about is in verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Anger is the third trap. Catch what he says. This is the wisest guy ever. He says, if you get mad, it makes you stupid. And by the way, I sometimes when I'm going through, you know, Solomon's writings, I say stupid a lot. And I know some people don't like me doing that, but that's what foolish means, and he uses that a lot. It's ironic. Every week I'll have somebody who gets mad at me because they think I was saying that they are stupid. But that's really circular because anger makes you stupid. So, and like I had somebody who was upset about a joke I made last week about a particular product that I think is, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with it because it's a victimless crime where stupid people sell it to stupid people. But it's like, how can you call me stupid? And I felt like quoting this verse and going, you're angry, that proves that you're stupid. Because I don't care how smart you are, if you get mad, it'll make you stupid. and it's a trap that will destroy you. You can't fall into it. Anger is like just taking your brain and removing it from your head. And Solomon warns us about this. Anger is what breaks up most families and marriages. Anger causes people to lose jobs. Anger causes people to be injured. I remember one time when I was young and single, I used to enjoy bowling. There was a bowling alley near where I worked. And after work, I would go by and roll a few games just by myself. It was fun. And one time I hit a, you know, left a tough split. And I got so mad, I kicked the ball return, just boom, and broke my foot. And that's when I quit bowling. Because I thought, I don't need anything that can make me so mad that it will make me hurt myself. But frankly, there are still plenty of times when I have received injuries of different sorts because I'm stupid enough to let myself get mad about something that I can't change. People commit crimes because of anger. People die because of anger. There are people whose health suffers radically because they can't let go of their anger. Don't fall into that trap. You cannot live a peaceful, joyful life if you cannot get a handle on your anger. Angry people drive everyone away. Angry people become stupid, do stupid things that they would never do when they're not angry, and that's a trap that we need to be aware of. Next, in verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. The fourth trap that Solomon gives us is the trap of nostalgia. Nostalgia can be a really destructive force. See, the way our memories work, we tend to remember good times better than bad times. It's why a guy who sat on the bench and they made fun of him on his high school football team, years later, he's making up stories about him scoring the game-winning touchdown. And you talk to his friends and they're like, no, he was a little wimp, he was terrible. But I had one friend who used to brag about what a great football player he was, and I went back and looked at his yearbook and he didn't play football. But as you get older, you have a tendency toward nostalgia. You have a tendency toward believing that things were better than they actually were. The problem with nostalgia, it robs you of your contentment in the present because you think that things used to be better. We look at society, and nostalgia causes us to go, boy, I wish we could go back to the 50s and 60s. You look at church, and it's like, it's just not the same as during the Jesus movement. It was just everybody loved everybody. Hey, you forget so many of the bad things and you glamorize the good. We all pretend to be something that we aren't. We all have a tendency to live in the past. It's something I read recently. Someone said that if you look at what men are wearing as their style of clothes, it will identify the last time in their life when they were really happy. Like what we wear just freezes right at that point when we remember that we were happy. But if we glamorize the past, even if the past is great, there are things that I've experienced in my life that I'm like, man, that was awesome. But if I get too focused on that, it steals the present and it destroys the future. Hey, tip your hat to the past. Put your coat on for the future and move forward. Life is too precious to be spent looking backwards. Don't talk about the good old days. It can be a trap, no matter how good they were. Let them go, move forward. The late Howard Hendricks, who was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, said this, when your memories of the past become more exciting than your dreams of the future, you've started to die. How about you? Do you enjoy thinking about the past more than you enjoy imagining the future? You better check your pulse. You're starting to die. The good old days are now and they are ahead because that's the kind of God we serve. And if you lose sight of that and you get stuck in the past, it'll rob you of joy and contentment. The fifth trap that Solomon suggests to us, verses 11 and 12. He talks about how wisdom is good. The implication is you need to understand wisdom is valuable. The trap is to think that wisdom doesn't matter. So in verse 11, when he says wisdom is good with an inheritance, in verse 12, wisdom is a defense, like money is a defense. Wisdom gives life, later in verse 12. There are people today, and this is something that we can all be in danger of, that we just don't value wisdom. And in our culture, there's not a great understanding of what true wisdom is because there's so much artificial wisdom. Because, like, you know, wisdom, by the way, is attaining a lot of information and then knowing how to apply it. But almost all of us, except those of you that are still on a flip phone or something, or on your Motorola brick, most of us can get almost any information we want by talking to our phone, by just punching it in, and there's the information. So we tend to devalue wisdom because there's so much information. More than ever before in our culture, people think that they know as much as those who have studied something their whole lives. So you have these amateur scientists that have strong views on science. You have amateur politicians who have no understanding of how a law is even, you know, how a bill becomes a law or anything like that. They don't bother studying because they think they know stuff that they don't actually know. It's why there are times if I have a little sniffle or a little cough, I try to make it clear to people without being offensive that I don't want your advice about medical things unless you've been to medical school. Okay? I don't want your legal advice unless you graduated from law school. I don't really need your theological insights if you haven't studied theology. It doesn't mean that you might, maybe somebody's home cure might make you feel better, or maybe somebody knows something about the law who hasn't actually studied it, but it's a total trap to think that you don't need people with real wisdom. And I, you know, a lot of times people think that, for instance, well, you need to look at people who have been successful. There's a reason why they're successful. You have something that you could learn, and so do I, from some of these people. I had someone come and talk to me a few weeks ago who her husband has left her and told her she better get a lawyer. And so she was like, do you know any Christian attorneys? And I said, yeah, you know, I know some Christian attorneys, but you know what? You don't need a Christian attorney. You just need a good attorney. You need an attorney who knows the law. You want prayer? Come to a pastor. You want legal advice? Go to a lawyer. And the meaner, the better. Because sometimes you want a lawyer without the fruit of the Spirit, okay? And because they know what they're doing. They know what they're talking about. Whenever I go to a doctor and they know I'm a pastor and they go, you know, oh, let me pray for you. I'm like, I have lots of people praying for me. I need you to do what doctors do. I don't come to a doctor to get prayer. It's important for us to understand different people have different information that's valuable to us. And wisdom matters. You may be some amateur in some area, but that's foolish. You need to listen to people who have true information so that you can give wisdom. The Bible says that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. But it doesn't say if you lack knowledge, you should ask of God. Because knowledge, you do the hard legwork to get the data, and then you ask God to help you as to how to apply that in a situation. But it's a complete trap, and I think it's one that many people fall into, that we just don't understand. We think wisdom doesn't matter. In fact, we almost see it as a detriment. I know for me, I was one of the oddballs within Calvary Chapel who, when I felt God calling me to be a pastor, I actually went to seminary. And I had people, oh, cemetery. And I'm like, I've listened to so many high school dropouts tell me that you don't need seminary in order to do ministry. But I'm like, go to seminary and graduate. At least pass your GED before you start lecturing me about how my education didn't help me at all. It's just this arrogance of thinking that, you know, wisdom, education, it doesn't matter. It's a trap. Okay, I'll move on. Verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And then down into verse 14 where he says, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, prosperity and adversity, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I look on this as a trap of rigidity or a lack of flexibility. You'll never be content unless you can accept things the way they are right now and recognize you don't have to fix the past. You need to deal with the present. And the fact is, if God did something that you don't like or you have a problem with it, too bad. You can't fix what God does. You can only deal with it. And in order to do that, you have to remain flexible. It's amazing the way we think that we can fix stuff. I had a friend who, you know, multiple times she made appointments with me and didn't show up for them. And I finally had to say, yeah, we're not going to make another appointment. Because at some point I have to say, yeah, no, that's not going to happen right now. But I felt so bad saying that. It goes against my nature, but it's like, no, you have to draw the line somewhere. But then she wanted to fix it. And she has reasons and all. And I'm just like, you can't fix what you already did, okay? Learn from it, great. Adjust to it, awesome. I still love you, but it's just we're not making another appointment. And I think so often in life, when we think that when something messes up, that we need to fix it before we can move on, it's not true. You can't take what's crooked and make it straight. You can't change what's happened. You can't tell God how he needs to repair something that's been damaged. Instead, roll with the punches. Be flexible. And it's a trap to be rigid, to insist on, we're going to deal with this. It's like if you're married, if you have the idea that when you have a fight or a disagreement, that you need to talk long enough until you both come to an agreement, you know what that means. Eventually, the guy's just going to have to give in. Okay, fine. Oh, good. Now I'm glad we understand each other. Now, we don't understand each other. You bullied me, that's all. And sometimes it goes the other way, I'm sure, too. But I'm just, this isn't personal experience for me at all. I'm being extra bold because I think Anne's homesick. But like, flow with it. Roll with the punches. Don't think you have to fix everything. Don't think that you can't live now and have joy and move forward with hope until you resolve something. You can't. It's not important. And it's a trap. Now, in verses 15 through 20, this is one that kind of trips people out a little bit. I'm not going to read all these verses, but let me focus on, verses 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous. Don't be too righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this. And then down in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good always and doesn't sin. This is the trap of moralism. Moralism is the idea that our whole purpose in life is to try to be as good as we can. This is basically what religion does. It's why we don't like to say that we're religious. Because religion just means, well, it's a sophisticated form of behavior modification. That Jesus saves you, and then he wants to show you everything wrong that you do so you don't do it, and then you do all the right things. And for too long, and throughout church history, it goes all the way back to the first century, people reduce a relationship with God to a set of rules. Christians do this, they don't do this. And what often is passed off as discipleship is simply behavior modification. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you should do that. Now, Let me make it clear. Morality is important. Being good, there's a reason to do good things. Because God tells us what's good and what's bad because the good stuff is good for us. The bad stuff is bad for us. So you can't just completely dismiss that. But what Solomon is zooming in on is this idea that this is what life is about. You know, it's a trap. And the reason why it's a trap is if it works, you become prideful. You've all been around church lady. You've all been around church people who are like, you just know, they can't even remember the last time they sinned. But boy, they sure notice when you sin, and they have their own set of rules. And it's like, it forces you to be phony, or worse yet, it forces you to be proud. Moralism is what causes people who are Christians to look at other people and be disgusted by the things that they do. Because the more God doesn't look at them and go, how could they do that? He looks at them and he loves them. So when we look at them and we're like, that's awful, what we're doing is maybe you quit smoking. Maybe you quit cussing. Maybe you quit stealing. Maybe you quit doing drugs. But guess what? You substituted that in the court of moralism. You substituted the sin of pride, which is the worst sin that there is. Pride is behind every other sin. Pride is what made the devil, as C.S. Lewis says. When you turn life into a question of becoming better, being good, following the rules, you fall into a mentality that really, in our day and age, a lot of this comes from a social scientist named B.F. Skinner, who's kind of the father of behaviorism. And that's when they started figuring out, oh, people are just animals. So they would train animals and go, you can modify their behavior just by, you know, some simple stimuli. And because they believed that people are like animals, they started saying that you should raise children the way you train animals. And it sounds like, but unless you've ever raised children, and you know it doesn't work that way. But Christians jumped all over this. There were Christian, you know, child-rearing curriculum like Growing Kids God's Way and others that actually were atheistic behaviorism applied to the Bible, that like what the Bible is a way that you can train your children to be respectful, to love God, to be, and they even had the arrogance to say, if you start our program when your kids are 2 years old, guaranteed your kids are going to end up walking with God. It's like, how ridiculous is that? Yeah, they'll take away their choice. Maybe you can train them in certain behavior, but you cannot change their heart. They're humans. God gives them a freedom. It's horrible to believe that the point in life is to make people good. That's not God's point. If really all God wanted to do was to make us good, he just would create us in a way that we were robots, that we would have no choice. But when you start thinking that moralism is the point of life, you'll never experience joy and contentment. You will never get there because you'll never be good enough. You will never be at the point where, wow, I've finally arrived. It's one of the reasons why Christians pick certain sins and make them worse than other sins. Because like it's pretty easy to, like a lot of the really bad sins, the ones that create testimonies and stuff, they're like, you can quit that. You can quit doing that. And I mean, like I've said before, a lot of those horrible sins that I did before I was a Christian, I'm just too tired to do them now, you know? But that doesn't make me righteous. That doesn't make me any more like Jesus. I've substituted sins that are way worse than those sins. And so, and it's also ironic that churches that are hammering on morality all the time, it's really a good way to get people to come to your church. If you beat them up every week and tell them how bad they are and they need to come forward and rededicate their lives to the Lord and say, I'm going to be different. People eat that stuff up because there's something inside of us that wants to be told we're bad and that makes us believe that, okay, now I can be good. But Most of the churches that really harp on moralism all the time, they're always ranting against sinners and telling you need to be good. Most of those churches are hiding some of the worst characteristics that could even be there. Many of us are old enough and have been Christians long enough or been watching the media enough to remember when Jim Baker and that whole thing with the PTL Club fell apart. And Jimmy Swaggart, who was a pastor down south, a real right and wrong kind of a guy, he got up there on national media and said, Jim Baker is a cancer on the body of Christ because of some sins that he had committed. And a week later, he got busted for soliciting a prostitute. And then he's crying on TV, I repent, I have sinned, I won't do this anymore. 2 weeks later, he's caught in a hotel room with another prostitute. You should be, I heard somebody say one time, you listen to what preachers are really yelling about, and you'll find out what they have a personal problem with. So I wonder what my personal problem is. Maybe it's hypocrisy, because that really gets to me, and without a doubt, I'm as guilty of it as anyone. Certainly, I can't point a finger, but look, Solomon's point is, don't beat yourself up when you make a mistake. We all sin constantly. Don't beat other people up because they've made mistakes. Grace is what the Christian life is all about, much more than it's about morality. And so where sin abounds, Paul said, grace much more abounds. That's what we have to learn to live. Look, you know, okay, you feel devastated when you sinned. Great. But don't act like it's your first time you've ever sinned. I mean, if I make a mistake and I'm like, it isn't even the first one I've made today, I just realize, yep, that's the kind of stuff I do sometimes. And, you know, I hate it when people get the idea that as a Christian, I'm trying to get them to be good. And I know what it feels like for people who think that, oh, I might say, I'm really careful not to use really bad words, not because I think they're, you know, evil or anything. Sometimes they can really express the truth, but I just don't like dealing with the garbage of having to defend it. So I'm pretty careful with what I say, but sometimes even something that I say, somebody is offended by it. But it's like, you know, okay. But I know what it's like for that super righteous person to be lecturing me. And over again, I have found out the person who is pointing the finger has issues themselves. I've shared with you before a story of the little church that I grew up in. I came to the Lord. I started working with the youth. And man, the men in that church were blasting me for having long hair. Imagine that. And then I listened to secular music. And I had a poster of Jimi Hendrix in my office that said, it's appointed on a man once to die, dot, dot, dot. And I used a secular song in a youth group meeting. And I got called before the board. And they were just blasting me for what I did. One of the guys that blasted me the most, I found out later, had been abusing his kids. Several of the people who were attacking me ended up, they were having affairs with other people's, you know, wives in the church. I'm like, I have long hair and listen to secular music, and you're branding me as someone who's awful? And, you know, it's a trap. Life, you should try to be good. You should do the right things because it's a good thing to do. But you shouldn't live your life being obsessed with morality. That's not the meaning of life at all. Grace is the meaning of life. And leading into verses 21 and 22, he says, also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. In other words, it's a trap to be too sensitive. Don't fall into the trap of oversensitivity. Don't let people's words get to you. People will say mean things to you. People will talk behind your back and say bad things about you. It's a part of life. You do the same thing. I know you don't do it as bad as other people do, but we all do it. So Solomon is just like, don't let people's words get to you. How fragile is your life if you're, you know, there have been past generations when people were throwing swords at people. They were burning Christians at the stake. They would throw them in jail forever for having a little bit of a tweak on a particular doctrine. Today, well, people say stuff about you. Toughen up. You know, don't let yourself be controlled. Don't let your peace be lost. Don't lose joy just because people say stuff about you. Solomon's like, yeah, you say stuff about people too. Don't be so sensitive. It's a trap. It's really hard to... Humor is super important in life. Solomon in Proverbs talks about that a lot, that it has medicinal value. But I don't even know how a comedian could do comedy today, because you just can't say... Can you imagine, like, Don Rickles today? They would kill him. And the way that you're funny is you call attention to the irony of certain life situations that people don't want to think about. But today, political correctness is you can't say anything that might offend anyone. So then these poor comedians who, you know... And I'm that's one thing where I'm really glad that Donald Trump is our president, because he's a totally safe target. Anyone can make fun of him, and it's like, okay, it's Trump, I get it. But man, there's something really unhealthy about the fact that I can make fun of you, but you can't make fun of me. That's what bugs people about Trump so much. And I'm not commenting on how effective he is or not as a president. I'm just saying, he came out there and started insulting people. And you go, wow, today for somebody to do that? Yeah, he's a really old, rich, white guy. That's what old, rich, white guys do. Because in their generation, that was acceptable. But the thing is, for all of us, what are we losing because of this ridiculous sensitivity? Because of this sense that, oh, saying something, that can be really dangerous. We're losing a lot. Now, you and I, we can't change society, but we can find contentment and joy if we don't allow society to tell us what we should be offended by. I, you know, sometimes I'll, inevitably, if I ever say anything funny, somebody's going to be offended by it. I understand that. It's honestly, it's kind of the way that I make sure that our church stays with people who I consider to be really balanced people. Because, like, if the worst joke that I use in church is something that makes you want to go to another church, man, have at it. I could give you a list of churches where no one will ever say anything offensive at all, but it's extremely unhealthy to let your little personal offenses rob you of being able to see content that might be beneficial behind all of that. So there's a trap of being overly sensitive. Work on that if that's your issue. Just a suggestion. Please don't be offended. You know, you can say anything really offensive as long as you go, I'm just kidding. It's true, but I'm just kidding. Next, in verses 23 through 25, Solomon says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Down in verse 24, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. This is kind of the counter to the other issue where he said, there are some people who don't value wisdom at all. But here he's talking about people who think that wisdom is going to fix everything, trying to figure everything out. Wisdom is elusive. It doesn't matter how much you study and how hard you try and how much you pray, there are a lot of things that you're not going to understand. So don't value stupidity, but at the same time, don't worship wisdom either. It isn't the brilliant academics who changed the world. It's the mentally ill creatives who do. And so it's not just about wisdom. Ooh, wow. I'm going, sorry. Okay, verses 26 through 29, the rest of the chapter, he talks about the trap of trying to know and understand people. He says, here's what I found, says the preacher in verse 28, which my soul still seeks, but I can't figure it out. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Some of you single people are like, amen. But, and then in the end, in verse 29, he says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It's a trap to think that you're going to know and understand people. If you are in a relationship, if you have friends, if you're dating or married or whatever, Solomon had 1,000 women, and he goes, I still don't know anything about women. Women still don't know anything about men either. Even Solomon didn't. Solomon was the wisest guy ever. And he just goes, I don't get it. And you're no Solomon, so you're not going to get it either. We are like brainwashed to think that the core of a good relationship is for us to understand each other. No, you'll never understand a person that you're in a relationship with. Don't even try. Be nice to them. Accept them the way that they are. But you will burn your life out if you just think we need to have a conversation and come to a mutual understanding. You're not going to have a mutual understanding. Again, somebody wins and somebody loses in that situation. You go away thinking that you talked sense into them, and they go away resenting you for what they gave in on because it just wasn't worth it. It's not worth the trouble. So don't think that life is about coming to where we understand each other. You're just not going to. Be nice. And trust me, what people are thinking, you really don't want to know. So, but then in verse 29, where he says, you know, that he said, God made man upright. People are made correctly. God made, there's not something that's like, there's just something wrong with them genetically. We all have genetic flaws for sure. But every person in this world, God created them with a goodness. God put the image of God within them. And so if you look at any person, you will see there's something precious about that person. God loves that person. Jesus died for that person. So when you're dealing with people, a smart thing to do is to look at them and say, well, at least they were made good, as Solomon says. But then there were a lot of schemes, stuff happens, and here's where we are. And sometimes it's wise just to remind ourselves of that. You know, every person was made by God and is incredibly valuable. Every person's also messed up. Just accept it. Don't let that determine whether or not you will live a life of joy and contentment. Joy and contentment should be the normal condition of a child of God. When it isn't, something is tripping us up. This chapter gives us 10 potential suspects. I would suggest this week that we examine ourselves. And don't beat yourself up with all 10. You're like, I fall into all 10 traps. Just pick one or two and go, okay, I can work on that a little bit. You know, it'll help. The more that we can eliminate these things that suck the joy out of our lives, the more contented we can become. And I pray that just... And you can read the chapter over for yourself, or you can just ask yourself, what did Dave say that really made me mad? That's probably one of the ones that you need to work on. Or which one really stands out, might be a nicer way to put it. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I hate to say it, but you're heading down a path of self-destruction. You don't even have a way to find the wise path of life. You don't have someone who can lead you toward joy and contentment. And worst of all, if you don't know Jesus, you have never experienced true forgiveness and unconditional love, because people aren't capable of giving that to you. God is, and He loves you. And if you want to point your life in a healthy direction, the biggest pitfall of all is to say no to the one who loves you most. And He wants to draw you to Himself. And if you allow Jesus to be your Savior, now you have someone who can help you avoid and work your way around some of these other pitfalls, you have a basis as to where you can find true joy and true peace and contentment. And so if you've never accepted Jesus, I pray that you'll meet him today. We have a team of people who would love to pray with you. They'll be down here in the front. And don't leave today not knowing how loved you are. Don't leave today knowing what it feels like to be clean and forgiven and have a basis to move forward in your life. If you need prayer for any reason, though, come on down to the front. People would love to pray with you. For the rest of us, I pray that this week will be a week when we see the pitfalls and the traps for what they are, and we decide, yeah, I need to watch out for some of those. They've become habits. They've begun to control my life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus down here to show us how to live life without falling into any of these traps, but working his way through them, showing us that he can be tempted in everything that we are, and he never stumbled and fell. I thank you that he gives us the ability and the capacity to know you and to discover a life that's full of grace, full of joy, and satisfied completely. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.